We turn in God's Word tonight to Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25, we'll read the entire chapter. In the course of the sermon, I'll especially focus on verses 6 through 8. Of Isaiah 25. This is the Word of God. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee. The city of the terrible nation shall fear Thee. For Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Thus far we read God's Word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and many others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 28 through 30. It's my plan to preach two sermons on the three Lord's Days, dealing with the Lord's Supper. I want to cover, first of all, really the doctrinal part of the Lord's Supper tonight, and looking at Lord's Days 28 and 29 and just the first question and answer of Lord's Day 30. It's a lot of material, I realize that. Let's read through that and remind ourselves what the Heidelberg Catechism says here. Lord's Day 28. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises, first, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, and further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Whereas Christ promised that He will certainly feed and nourish believers with His body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup. In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." The promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread." Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. As the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, or the new covenant in His blood, and Paul, the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so His crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him, and that all His sufferings and obedience are certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to His human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. So I'll pray and ask God's blessing in the preaching. Father in heaven, as we hear this word tonight, we pray that Thou wilt impress upon us the beauty of the Lord's Supper that Thou hast given to the church, that we would see and understand the great feast that it is, and that constantly we have a feast in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that this word tonight would be used to strengthen our faith, that we would see our union to Jesus Christ and all the blessings that we have in Him that are pictured in the Lord's Supper and now declared to us as well in this word. So we pray, O Lord, that Thou will refresh us and renew us by the word. Give strength to Thy servant that he may faithfully proclaim Thy word to the glory of Thy great name. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important pieces of furniture in our homes is the kitchen table. There's a lot of things you might do without, but probably not a kitchen table. Why is that? Well, it's not just because we eat there. It's certainly not because we spend the most time there. We probably spend more time in our beds. But the kitchen table is an important piece of furniture in our homes because there, almost every day as families, we gather around that table. Yes, to eat and to drink, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's a place of fellowship. It's a place for us with our busy schedules, where we're going all of our different ways during the day, to come together at the end of the day and catch up on what has happened through the day and to talk about those things. But also it's a place where we normally have our family worship. So it's not about the amount of time we spend there. It's about what goes on around that kitchen table. How sad it is that in our day the kitchen table is being done away with in homes, and people eat their supper in front of the television, sitting on a couch, not fellowshipping with each other. No, I think it's the practice in most of our homes that we're eating at the table and fellowshipping with each other. We unplug ourselves, we put our devices away, we fellowship and we worship. Just as important in the church, and we know that especially as Reformed biblical Christians, is the table. There's this piece of furniture here in our sanctuary, the table. And it has an important place as well, not just a decoration and not just because of the words that are written on the front, but four times a year we use that table in a very real way for the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper to sit on. But it's not just a table where conveniently we can place that bread and wine. There's a picture to that table too. It has significance. And what it points us to is the fellowship that we have together as a family, as brothers and sisters, with our Father in heaven. And we have that fellowship with Him only through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We know, of course, that the bread and wine then of the Lord's Supper are significant and important as they point us to Jesus Christ. But the Lord's Supper is important also in regard to that table and the whole aspect and the point of fellowship. We have friendship and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. It reminds us then to look back at the very first Lord's Supper, when our Lord Jesus Christ instituted it. Where was He? You kids remember, He was in the upper room, right? Who was with Him? His disciples were with Him. Where were they sitting? They were sitting around a table. Probably a U-shaped table, but a table nonetheless. Jesus instituted that Lord's Supper there at that table, pointing out the whole concept of fellowship. The disciples had fellowship with Jesus Christ. So also do we, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, have fellowship with our Savior Jesus Christ, and it reminds us that we have this ongoing blessing. It's important for us to remember then, as we look at the Lord's Supper tonight, we remember that it is one of the two sacraments that the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted for the church to grow in faith. This morning we were reminded of the other sacrament as we witnessed the sacrament of baptism. That water of baptism, along with the table and the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, are visible reminders of the gospel. They point us to Jesus Christ and the hope and the comfort that we have in Him. But they're more than pictures. They're not just pictures. But the Lord Jesus Christ has given us these pictures to strengthen our faith. The Holy Spirit works by these means, these pictures of the sprinkling of water and the bread and the wine broken and poured out, to point out to us what we have in Jesus Christ and to assure us of those blessings. So just as we read this morning in the baptism form, we're not to do this out of custom or superstition. It's true for baptism, Just as true for the Lord's Supper. The word tonight strengthens us, encourages us, so that we do not practice the Lord's Supper simply out of custom or superstition, but with understanding and joyful thanksgiving for all that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, we consider then the truth of the Lord's Supper using the theme, the Lord's table. Focus on the table. We notice, first of all, the celebration. It's really a table of celebration. Secondly, a table of nourishment. And then finally, there's a longing that goes along with it. So it's a table of longing also. Four times a year, we have a meal together. It's really a feast. It's a feast not because of the abundance of the physical food and drink. We understand that the portion that is given to us is quite small. It's a small piece of bread. It's a small glass of wine. It's not enough to give nourishment and strength to us physically. It's not enough to quench our thirst. But nonetheless, in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate something, and that's why it's a feast. What we celebrate in the Lord's Supper is the abundant grace and love of Jesus Christ. In the Lord's Supper, the gospel is put in picture form, and in that picture form, it communicates to us the wondrous love and grace of God in Christ. And so we're reminded of the feast that is ours in Jesus Christ, a spiritual feast. To understand that idea, we have to, first of all, go back and look at the ministry of Jesus Christ Himself. So often in the ministry of Jesus Christ, you find Jesus Christ feasting. And because of that, the Pharisees actually accused Jesus of being a glutton and a wine bibber, of being a drunkard, because of the feasting that he did. But there was a reason that feasting was a part of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We see that especially when we look at Luke chapter 15. Turn with me for a moment to Luke 15. At the end of Luke 15, you have the parable of the prodigal son. What an amazing parable that is. And I trust you remember the specifics of that parable. That parable where there are two sons of a man. And the one son asked for his inheritance early. And the father gave that to him. And he left his father. He left the work that he was doing with his father. And he involved himself in riotous living. And what happened is that after a while, he squandered his entire inheritance and he had nothing left. And then he was looking one day at the pigs who were eating in their pen, and he thought that those pigs had it better than he had it. And so eventually he goes back to his father, and remember his father sees him coming afar off, and he runs out to meet him, and he throws his arms around him. And then what does the father do? He throws a great feast for his son. The other brother, remember, who stayed with his father, when he came back and saw this feast going on and asked what the occasion was and found out it was because of the return of his wayward brother, he grumbles and complains. And that, of course, represented the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who grumbled and complained about the fact that Jesus would feast and that he would dine with publicans and sinners. But then at the very end of that parable, as we read of that feast, we see the very point that we want to get at here tonight. Our Lord Jesus Christ feasts with prodigals. That's who we are, prodigals. He feasts with sinners. We can be thankful that we read over and over again in the ministry of Jesus Christ that He feasted, He dined with publicans and sinners. That's the beautiful truth we see in the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ, He feasts with us. And in the Lord's Supper, then, we celebrate that. We celebrate the grace of God. We celebrate the abundant love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And that's why partaking of the Lord's Supper is not something to be done out of custom or superstition. It's not something to be done without giving any thought to it. But instead, we remember the wonderful and amazing love of God for us. That's also the idea that you find in Isaiah 25. That's the passage that we read tonight. And especially in verse 6. We read in Isaiah 25, verse 6, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." Isaiah speaks here in this verse of a rich, extravagant feast. A feast of fat things. The idea is that there are foods here that are rich and they are full of marrow. Not snack food. Not foods that have empty calories, we might say. But foods like steak and potatoes, roast and vegetables. Foods that fill us. Foods that are part of a great feast. And along with that, the passage speaks of well-aged wine at this feast. Now, as Isaiah speaks of that feast in the passage, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? He's talking about the mountain. And this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make unto all people a feast of fat things. What is that feast? When we think of a mountain, we ought to think of Jesus Christ and what He did on that hill, that mountain of Calvary, when He suffered and died for the sins of His people. And in doing so, He gives to His people an abundance of life and friendship with Himself. The language here of Isaiah in Isaiah 25 verse 6 is language that's pointing ahead to fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the feast that is given to God's people in Jesus Christ. A wonderful feast in Jesus Christ of atonement for sins, the forgiveness of sins, and life forever with God. Is that not exactly what the Lord's Supper pictures? The forgiveness of sins we have in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the life and fellowship that we have with God represented in the table only through Jesus Christ. And so we see that in Jesus Christ we have an extravagant feast. And the Lord's Supper is that which pictures that, points us to the abundant love and grace of God that is shown in Christ. To see that further, we should look at the specifics for a moment of why God appointed the church to use bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. So why bread and wine? I'm going to face that question. Notice four things with me. The first is, bread and wine are visible. Remember that the sacraments are signs and seals. They're something you can see. Bread and wine, you can see. And the bread and wine are visible illustrations of the love of God. Our Catechism points this out. It points out, first of all, the bread and wine because you see them. In the middle of answer 75, we read there, "As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me." Certainly as we see those things, we're seeing something else. We're seeing Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. We should remember that part of the sacrament is that, what we see. We see when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, bread that is broken. We see wine that is poured out. Even for your children and young people who don't partake of the Lord's Supper, that's not a time in the worship service to kind of zone out just because you may eat or drink. It's a time even to be thinking for you what that bread and the breaking of it represents and what the pouring out of that wine represents. It represents the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So that, first of all, bread and wine are seen. Secondly, they can be tasted. Bread and wine are tasted. The Catechism points that out as well. It says at the end of answer 75, "And taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ." So there's something more. It's not just that you see them. There are many things you can see. But bread and wine are tasted. And the point is, as we taste the bread and wine, we remember and believe the grace of God. We taste, as it were, the wondrous grace of God in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ bore God's wrath in our place. So they're tasting. We taste and see that God is good, as we read in Psalm 34, verse 8. So first, visible. Secondly, bread and wine can be tasted. That's why God appointed them. Third, there's nourishing that takes place. Now, we're going to look at that more fully in the next point. But to call that to your attention, the bread of the Lord's Supper points to that. That's why bread is used, not something else, why bread is used to picture Jesus Christ. Because bread nourishes. And as bread nourishes our bodies, so Jesus Christ nourishes our souls. It points us to the union that we have with Jesus Christ. It points us to the spiritual nourishment that Jesus Christ gives us as the bread of life. So that's the third thing. Bread nourishes. And the fourth thing. Why is God appointed bread and wine? Well, there's an abundance that is pictured, and that's pictured in the wine. Why do we use wine in the Lord's Supper? Well, of course, Jesus instituted it. Why did he institute wine? It's not because wine is red in color and so is close to the color of blood. That's not why. But the Scriptures point out, Isaiah 25 being one of those passages, that wine is a drink associated with celebration and abundance. Wine is a drink that's associated with feasting. So the Lord's Supper points out to us, not only does Jesus Christ nourish us and give us what we need, but Jesus Christ gives to us an abundance. He pours out upon us grace upon grace. And the Lord's Supper points out that great abundance that we have in Jesus Christ. Remember the first miracle that Jesus performed. What was it? Turning water into wine. Where was Jesus? At a wedding feast. At that wedding feast, after Jesus turned that water into wine, the wine that the people drank was the best wine of that feast. And I dare say the best wine that they had ever had. The Lord Jesus Christ gave to them the best there, picturing what He gives to His people by His finished work, the abundance of salvation. So in the Lord's Supper, we must remember and celebrate the abundant grace of God in Jesus Christ. When the Lord's Supper is administered by Christ under the supervision of the elders, we're celebrating the great things God has done for us. We celebrate the nourishment that we receive in Jesus Christ spiritually. But we also celebrate the abundant grace of God. The things that Jesus Christ has earned for us. That He's taken away the wrath of God. But not just that. But He's given to us the highest and the best blessings. The highest and best blessings of life and fellowship with God. We remember in that sacrament that we have fellowship with our Father. We sit around a table, as it were, with Him, and we sup with Him, and we dine with Him. And that's why whenever the church partakes of the Lord's Supper, whenever the The Lord's Supper is administered in the church. It's a time of great celebration. It's a time of joy and gladness. It's a time to worship God with a smile on our faces because of what we have in Jesus Christ. So notice, first of all, that the table is a table of celebration. But secondly, it is also a place of nourishment. In this extravagant spiritual feast, believers are nourished and strengthened spiritually. We all get the idea of it, and the Heidelberg Catechism is very clear in its explanation of it as well. There's a correlation between what happens physically and what happens spiritually. When we're at a feast, when we're at our tables, and mom at home cooks this beautiful, great, tasty, good-smelling supper, this meal, and we feast together, we know what happens. When we eat and drink the good things of this earth, our bodies are strengthened by that food and drink. Our bodies receive the nutrients that are necessary for sustaining earthly life. We don't receive nourishment simply by looking at what is prepared or smelling the food and the drink, but we must eat and we drink, and in that way we are strengthened. That's the picture of the Lord's Supper. When we eat that bread and drink that wine, it's a picture of the spiritual nourishment that takes place in Jesus Christ. What is pointed out to us in the Lord's Supper is that the nourishment we need is found only in Christ, and He gives us what we need. That's part of the idea that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's the bread of life. He's nourishment for us because He's our righteousness. That's the great need that we have, righteousness. We don't have any of ourselves. And even now, as those who are regenerated, the righteousness that we have is not a perfect, it's not a complete righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need the holiness of Jesus Christ. Christ is holy and He works that in us. We need the knowledge of salvation, and that knowledge of salvation is found in Jesus Christ. We need the assurance of salvation, and that comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from our union with Christ. And so we see and understand that the Lord's Supper is given to show us the nourishment that we receive in Christ and even to nourish us. The Lord's Supper does nourish us. Now here's the question. How does this supper, how does the Lord's Supper nourish us? That's an important question, because of the many wrong views about that. The understanding is that there's a spiritual nourishment that comes in the Lord's Supper. How do we receive that spiritual nourishment? That's an important question, especially because of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The Roman Catholic Church has taught and continues to teach that this nourishment comes through the physical activity of eating bread and drinking the wine. Now, let's understand that for a moment. The Heidelberg Catechism points that out, and rightly so. This was one of the reasons that the Heidelberg Catechism was written. It was written to address this error of the Roman Catholic Church and then to set forth positively the Reformed biblical view of the Lord's Supper. That's why there are three Lord's Days on the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is that there is a spiritual nourishment that comes by eating the bread and drinking the wine itself. And here's why, they say. When the priest speaks over the bread and the wine, what happens at that moment is that the bread and the wine are miraculously changed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There's not a change that you can see. The bread or the wafer still looks like, tastes like bread or wafer. And the wine still looks like wine, smells like wine, tastes like wine. But there's a change in the substance. So that the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And here's why then the Roman Catholics will bow before the bread and the wine, because they believe it is the body and the blood of Christ. They take the words then of Jesus when He instituted the supper literally, so that when He gave bread and wine to His disciples there in the upper room, they would say that He actually gave them His body and His blood. But they also believe then that in the eating of that bread, in the drinking of that wine then, in the physical activity of doing that, somehow there's a spiritual blessing that comes to the one who eats and drinks and digests the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The error is that they think the sacrament itself, the bread and the wine, feed it and nourish. But the reality is what that does is it takes all of the attention, all of the focus off where the attention ought to be. And the attention ought to be not on bread and wine, but in Jesus Christ Himself. And so the Heidelberg Catechism rightly points out the serious error of that viewpoint. That's question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Mass is, first of all, a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ. It takes the focus off Christ. And here's how the Mass does that. The Mass teaches that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is repeated. It's repeated and continued every time the Mass is practiced. So the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross some 2,000 years ago wasn't enough. You need something more in addition to that. You need this bread and this wine to be saved. And in the end, the Mass is an accursed idolatry. Strong language. It's true. It's what it is. When you bow before bread and wine that are just bread and wine, that's idolatry. But the point we want to see tonight is that nourishment comes not simply from eating bread and drinking wine. How does that nourishment come? Well, that nourishment comes then as we see and understand what is represented by that bread and wine. The elements represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and so the elements are meant to point our focus, our direction to Jesus Christ Himself. The eye of faith sees Christ's broken body and His shed blood in that bread and wine, that points to us the complete atonement that Jesus has made for all of our sins. So by faith we see the reality of what is pictured in the signs. And so we look at the bread and the wine as the Catechism says. As bread and wine support this temporal life, so His crucified body and blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. That's the point. Look to Christ. And there our souls are fed to eternal life. There we are nourished. Well, there's another part to this. Another part to this is this. We are nourished by the spiritual operation of the Holy Spirit through faith. Faith is the hand and mouth of our souls. We understand and we get that idea that for our bodies to be physically nourished, we need to eat the food that is before us. Sometimes our children, maybe they don't like something and they could hope that they would be nourished by not eating it, by just looking at it. It doesn't work that way. You have to eat, drink. And the idea is that food becomes part of your body. And as it becomes part of your body, it nourishes and strengthens your body physically. The same thing is true spiritually. You see, what's pointed out in the Lord's Supper is our union with Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes, really does, it emphasizes that. Question and answer 76, I won't read all of that, but it's emphasizing that union we have with Christ. And it says there, so that we, through though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. We're one with Him. We're one with Him as those who are united by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ, that union with Christ is faith. And that faith that unites us to Christ becomes active in our lives as we believe in the Word and the promises of God. And so it's by faith that we are nourished to everlasting life. Just like physically we're nourished as we eat. There's an activity that's part of it. So spiritually we are nourished through the activity of faith laying hold on the promises of God as those who are united to Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see and understand. The Lord's Supper not only points us to Christ, but in pointing us to Christ, we're nourished. Beloved, we need that. Physically, we need nourishment. We need the nourishment of food and drink because without it, our bodies can't live. That's true for us spiritually. I would say, why is that? How is that true? What the Lord's Supper does, beloved, is it shows us our daily need for Christ. Do you know that you need Christ every day? Why do you need Christ every day? Kids, why do you need Jesus Christ every day? Adults, parents, why do you need Jesus Christ every day? We need Him every day because we sin. And we need the assurance at the end of every day and all throughout that the sins we commit are paid for. And the Lord's Supper nourishes us with that reminder and the strengthening of our faith as it points us to Jesus Christ. Our sins are paid for. More than that, in addition to that, we also need the holiness of Jesus Christ. To walk in sanctification, we need Jesus Christ to do what's right and pleasing before God. We need Christ every day. We need His help. We need His strength. That's what the Lord's Supper is showing us. Just like we need food and drink every day, we need Jesus Christ. And so by faith, the Holy Spirit nourishes us through the sacrament in Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. But finally, we see tonight that this table is also a table where there's longing for more. There's a longing for more. Because the Lord's Supper points us to something higher and better. We can understand that even in connection with a physical feast. Maybe sometime there's a gathering that you have, a feast, a celebration, and someone might even say, I wish this could keep going on and on. I wish it would never end. Or you have it when we're at a feast and you're eating rich food that's so good, that you're full, but you still want more. You're full, but you still want more. That's the way it is for us spiritually. That's our experience at the Lord's Supper, is it not? And really when we worship also. Whenever we worship, we leave full. We're satisfied. The Word of God has filled us. The Holy Spirit has worked in us. When we leave the Lord's table, on those Sundays we have the Lord's Supper, we're full. Full of the grace, the abundant grace and the love of God in Jesus Christ. We're satisfied. Yet, at the same time, we want more. The table points us to the more that is ours. It's the great wedding feast that is to come. The day when we will see Jesus face to face and sup with Him forever. The day when there will be no more sin, The day when there will be no more enemies who are attacking us. The day when there will be no more tears and no more sorrows. But we understand that the greatness of that day to come is not simply the absence of those things. The greatness of that day which is to come is the fullness of life and fellowship with God. It's to be near unto God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isaiah is talking about that in Isaiah 25. Not only when he talks about that feast in verse 6, but also in verse 8 where we read, He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. What's he talking about there? It's not just the work of Jesus Christ, it's that. But it's the fullness of what that accomplishes. That fullness is not fully realized yet for us. There's a fullness of life with God that's yet to come, and the table reminds us of that. And we need that reminder. We need that reminder. We ought to live our lives in the expectation that there is something higher and better yet to come. God has given us the Lord's Supper to remind us that that is true. There is something higher and better yet to come. It has nothing to do with the things of this earth, the riches of this earth, the happiness of this world. But it has everything to do with the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. The world in which we live constantly says, this is where it's at. If you have this, you'll be happy. If you have this, you'll find joy. If you have this, you'll have everything that you need. But the reality is, if you fall for those lies, you find out very quickly, no, this is not where it's at. It doesn't give satisfaction and joy. But in the Lord's Supper, we see, we touch, we taste bread and wine, which points us to Jesus Christ and points us to the abundant grace and love and salvation and life that we have with God. When we start to see that, the beauty and joy of that, then everything else grows dim. And we see it for what it is. True joy and satisfaction are found only in Jesus Christ and life with God forevermore without sin. So the Lord's Supper also works in us a longing for that which is to come, for that which is pictured here. And we have it, but not in its fullest form. That fullest form is coming in that day when Jesus Christ returns. So how wondrous is this gift that God has given to us in the Lord's Supper. A supper of great celebration because we remember the abundant grace of God. A supper in which we receive spiritual nourishment in Jesus Christ. And a supper as well, a table at which we have a greater longing for that which is to come. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the supper that Thou hast given to us. The Lord's Supper that we celebrate 4 times a year. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt use this word to impress upon us tonight the riches and the abundance that we have in Jesus Christ. And tonight, even now, we celebrate it and give thanks for it and praise Thee for it. We pray, O Lord, that we would live our lives in the light of that now in this new week. What we have in Christ, may we seek after Him and seek to please Him in all that we say and do, because there is nothing higher or better for us in our lives. We pray all of these things in the assurance, Father, of Thy blessing, and that Thou wilt go with us in this new week. And we're thankful also that we have in Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sins and the hope of life everlasting. Amen.